As we come to Romans chapter 8, looking at verse 14 and 15, we remind ourselves of what we have seen thus far in Romans. We have seen the universal need, we have seen the forgiving power, and are now in the midst of that transforming, that sanctifying power of the gospel. Forgiving grace deals with the matter of our record there in heaven. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, and all of the perfect righteousness is applied to our account there in heaven. Sanctification or transforming grace is very different from justification. Sanctification takes place not in heaven in a record book, but sanctification takes place in us, in our hearts, at the core of our moral being. And this is that process where, in the language of Romans 8 and about verse 30, we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ due to that gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. I underscore weekly, isn't it, that if we are to engage of this work of transforming grace, we need to make sure that we have this foundation of justification or forgiving grace. As we come to our passage this morning, we remind ourselves what we've seen in Romans 8 and verse 13, that we are to be putting to death the deeds of the body, or as Owen has said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But this chapter is about the assurance of salvation. And I want us to see, as we come to the theme here of adoption, what has taken place already in the central blessings of salvation. Let's read together from Romans 8:29 on the bottom of the screen. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What we find is that Paul gives us something of an order of the central blessings of salvation. I guess on this screen, I need to start over here. I think somehow that got reversed. But there is, first of all, God predestining, and then it works out in time with his calling, with regeneration, us responding with repentance and faith, which following our faith, there is justification, then comes adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. The other thing that this verse highlights for us is the amount of emphasis on what God does in saving us. That's why the he is there in the green. He, over and over again, this is what God has done. We cooperate, we respond as we believe, we cooperate as we put to death the deeds of the body, but we must have plainly in our minds how active God is in our salvation. Well, with those thoughts perhaps visualized there before us, let's come to our exposition of Romans 8, 14 and 15 here together. Notice in your handout sheet, if you care to use it, Roman number 1, the connection of adoption, the connection of adoption, first of all, A, with the rest of the paragraph. We have seen before, I remind you again, that Romans 8, 12 through 17, this paragraph, like so much in the book of Romans, is a carefully reasoned argument. So that we find there in verse 12, it begins with, so then. Two words that come together that are making a great big therefore. Because of everything that I've already said to you, this is what I say to you then. Now I say this, and then verse 13, for is how it begins. Verse 14 begins with a for or a because, and so it is with 15. So the connection is that if you will live the closing argument of verse 13, if you will live, then you're going to be putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the message of verse 13. But then verse 14 and 17 shift that if you will live, you will live because you are a son or daughter of God. And the son or daughter of God is an heir with Jesus Christ. And if you're an heir with Jesus Christ, then you're going to be around as long as Jesus Christ is around to enjoy those things that you inherit as an adopted son or daughter. Well, with the rest of the paragraph now B, the connection of adoption with B, the central blessings of salvation. Here, simply remember that God plans from eternity past what He's going to do. Then He starts it with that powerful summons or call. He regenerates, He infuses life, and then He grants faith and repentance, which we must exercise, which we must do. And then adoption follows along after justification. Well, so much then for the connection quickly. We come now to Roman numeral 2. The recipients. The recipients of adoption. And here we're looking particularly at verse 14. And as we look at verse 14, let's ask these questions. First of all, A, what are they called? What are those who are the recipients of adoption called? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God. Sons and daughters of God. There's a passage in Corinthians that uses that language. Now, when we think of ourselves as being sons of God, there are two ways that we are sons of God. We become sons of God, John 3, when the Father fathers us, causes us to be born anew. Nicodemus said to him, John 3, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Each one of us sitting here physically, touch yourself. Are you really there? Yes, you are. You've been born physically. But if you will be a son or daughter of God, you must be born by the Spirit. There must be this higher birth. This birth that Nicodemus did not understand. This birth that comes as the sovereign Spirit moving, as even as the wind comes, touches one and brings one to spiritual life before God. And this we saw in the Sunday school hour, as God comes by His Spirit and grants life. That part of that process is for you and me as an unbeliever, we begin to feel guilty. We begin to understand how we have violated the law of God, and we are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I've got guilt, He's offering righteousness, maybe there's some sort of help that I can get
from Him. So that's the beginning, the feelings of guilt. But then the ongoing movement until we come and we have believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. So sons of God, we come into God's family by being born into His family, but that's not enough. God tells us as well that we are adopted into God's family. And that's the message, isn't it, of Romans 8 and verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So what are they called? They are called sons of God. Secondly, B, we ask of verse 14, what are the sons of God like? How will I know one when I see one? How will I know if I see a son or daughter of God when I am looking in the mirror? Well, this is what they look like. This is how they are described. First part of verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Haldane wrote, we are naturally so indisposed to go to Jesus Christ that is necessary that God, by His Spirit, draw us to Him. The Lord Jesus said this, that no one will come unless God the Father draw sinners to Himself. So when we see a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, being led by the Spirit, they are following along the leading and directing of God's Spirit, then we need to know that something very special is taking place. But that leads to another question. What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Listen to Jesus in John 16. John 16 and verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Into what? All the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. All right. So we've got this broad concept from the Gospel of John that God the Holy Spirit will be leading us by guiding us to the Word and guiding us through the Word of God. But when we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Is there any answer that we can glean from the context? Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Well, there's a hint. If I am one that's living in the flesh, that I'm going to be obsessed with the things of this world. If I am being led by the Spirit of God, then I will not be so obsessed with the things of this world, but of the world to come, the spiritual realm. Look further, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh do not like the law of God. They do not like the fact that God tells them that they owe their whole existence to God and that they need to live for the glory of God. They do not like the commandments that say, you shall not lie. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So there's the hint what being led by the Spirit is. Being walking according to the flesh as I focus on the things of the world and I don't like the law of God. But being led by the Spirit of God, we would rightly expect, is the opposite. And isn't it a promise of the new covenant that God will write His law on the hearts? He will give them a desire for it. He will give them some ability to do it. Let's look on the context. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Now, verse 9 and 10. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of God is the source of life, and the Spirit of God is enabling you to live out righteousness, at least to some degree. Now, verse 12, verse 13, not to live according to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything, Paul is saying. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, remember all of these inspired connectors. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, verse 13, 4, verse 14, 4, verse 15, 4. They're all connected here together. So there's a connection of our verse back. What it means to be led by the Spirit of God is primarily in the context that we follow the Spirit's lead. When the Holy Spirit comes to you or me and says, you see that sin in your life? You see that carnality in your life? You see that thing that makes you feel guilty and makes you feel ashamed? Deal with it. Vomit it out. And seek to put it to death. In the language of Ephesians 4, put it off and put on a new attitude. Well, how can I know? How can I know that I'm in this long, gradual process of putting to death the deeds of the body? Well, you can know. You can know. It is the normal Christian experience to know that you are in a state of grace. And one of the three legs of the milk stool of assurance is that you see some sort of evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you. Do you think that the former thief will know when he stops stealing and he gets a job so that he can give to others in need? I think he will. Do you think that the angry, easily frustrated man is going to be diminishing the number of and the magnitude of his various angry outbursts? Do you think he's going to know when he is doing that and when he seeks to replace that with a disposition of patience and of love towards others? Do you think he's going to know that? Those around him are likely to know it. And I suggest he will know it as well, at least to some degree. Do you think that the woman who was marked by hateful words will see a difference when she is transformed as she puts off that kind of bitter invective and she puts on a bent where she says, I'm only going to speak the words that are going to give grace to those who hear me. So those led by the Spirit of God to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, these are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. But now come with me to look at C. We've been looking at A, what are they called? What are they like? Secondly, now thirdly, how extensive is this description of the sons of God? Does Paul say that all the super duper Christians are led by the Spirit of God? Does he say, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the elite, the special group of Christians? Well, no, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All could be translated, all who, it could be everyone. The point is that Paul does not admit of an exception. The people that he is describing are the people that are led by the Spirit of God. The ones who are the true children of God are the ones who are being led by God. The work of the Spirit is not an option. It's not an extra for the advanced Christian. Being led by the Spirit of God is a mark of all of God's people. One commentator has written, they not only belong to the family, but they act like the family. You get his point. They're being led by the Spirit of God, and there's something discernible in that. Now, we should not miss the note of great dignity that is attached to believers. The negative that we have so far is there in verse 13. They will not die. Those who live according to the flesh, they will die. They will die eternally. But those who are putting to death the deeds of the body, the true Christian, is not going to die. They're going to have eternal existence. And that's wonderful to you and me, isn't it? But that's only the negative. You see the positive side beginning here in verse 14. They are called sons of God. They were formerly dominated by their sins. They are conformed. They are transferred as they believe in Jesus Christ. They are being transformed by the Spirit of God, and they are recognized to be sons and daughters of God. It's a positive. It's a wonderful positive that we are admitted to the family of God. Now, this is more striking, because Paul does not use this language very often, sons of God. We have it here in Romans 8 and verse 14. We have it in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What are the sons of God going to look like in their glorification? In Romans 9 and verse 26, as he quotes from Hosea, regarding the sovereignty of God, they shall be called sons of the living God. But I wonder what Jesus thinks about bringing in brothers and sisters to share in his inheritance. I wonder what he feels like in having these other sons of God around him. Well, there's no contest, is there? First of all, there's a huge difference between you and me, born anew into the family, and you and me being adopted into the family. It's a great privilege. But remember, Jesus is the one who brings us to that great privilege. We'll see more of that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But it's the Apostle John that leads us a little bit more to a posture of worship as we think of being a son or a daughter of God. He uses a different language, but it's the same blessing that he's speaking of. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him also purifies himself even as He is pure. The right response of you and me understanding, you and I understanding that we are sons and daughters of God, is to go to God and bless Him for His condescending grace to us. Roman number 3, the meaning. The meaning of adoption. The meaning of adoption. Here we're looking at the language of verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're looking, first of all, at adoption. It's cultural background. It's cultural background. The word adoption appears 5 times in all of the New Testament. And 3 of those times are right here in the book of Romans. All 5 times comes from Paul. And if you think that is a little sparse, a little rare, then consider that the word adoption does not appear in all of the Old Testament. And the reason why it does not appear in the Old Testament is because the Jews did not practice adoption. They had other things in place to help take care when there was a widow or an orphan. So that's our background from the scriptures, and only 5 times in the New Testament. But listen to Morris. No word is more common in Greek inscriptions of the Hellenistic time. The idea, like the word, is native Greek. Here lies Joe, my adopted son. And to my adopted son, I bequeath this, this, and this, and I may put that on a monument. You already know about my naturally born sons and daughters, but over here I need to make a monument to my adopted son and tell you what he's going to get. That's part of the reason why these are common. Well, what is this adoption? I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me come back here to the reason why we have this adoption. Why did Paul write of adoption to these at Rome? Well, the idea of adoption was very familiar to Greek and Roman citizens. And he writes to them about adoption because, as a part of their culture, they would easily understand this. There's something sobering about this to me. Because we're going to see in Ephesians 1 and verse 5 that he predestined. We're talking about from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. So God decides in eternity past, He's going to adopt us into His family. And in order for us to understand what that is, that culture, He works it into the Greek and Roman culture. So that Paul has a word to use. Weothesia. To place as a son. To set someone as a son, and that it is common in their culture. But a second reason why Paul uses this is because this is a word that is very useful to Paul, for it signified being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. Well, in the sovereignty of God, that's a pretty handy little definition to come to speak of a Christian. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God by His Spirit adopts you into the family. And part of the adoption is that you have legal rights. It's like you've got a paper that comes from the court that says, I belong to one of these, to this family, and I have as much inheritance rights as those who are naturally born. And that's exactly what happens in Christianity, isn't it? God takes those of us who do not deserve it, and He legally receives us into His family as adopted sons and daughters. And Jesus says, welcome to the family. Jesus says, welcome to a share of my inheritance. Secondly, B, its essential meaning. It is to set as a son, to set in place as a son. It's the procedure by which a person is taken out of one family or no family and is put into the family of God. And spiritually, we are to think that we are taken out of the family of Satan and we are put into the family of God. Adoption is related to regeneration, but do you see how the illustration of the new birth? The new birth points to the fact that we have this new life. We think differently. There's a change to us. There's a new nature. There's something new that has been infused into us, newly created. But in adoption, it's a new piece of paper. And it's got Court of Heaven written across the top. And it says that I am adopted into the family. So adoption is different from that of regeneration. I am born by the Spirit into the family. I am registered as an adopted son or daughter in the family. Well, see how this adoption status works out. If you have your text open to Romans 8, then notice verse 17. And if children, you see how the reasoning goes on? If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Can you imagine the amount of information, the amount of privilege that is packed into those phrases? If children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Thirdly, C, its usage in the New Testament. Adoption's usage. Only five passages, so I think we can read them together. Romans 8 and verse 15 we know about. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are adopted now, and there is a great privilege that we have now. But Paul is saying that part of the privilege that we have as adopted sons and daughters is going to increase at the end of time when we're glorified. So what could be the increase of the benefit of our adoption that's coming? Well, you remember anything about inheritance? That's when the inheritance is going to be divvied up. And you and I are going to share in the inheritance. It's when the sons of God are going to be manifested as glorified sons in God. So yeah, there is something to look forward to. Romans 9 and verse 4. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? I haven't studied this in depth, but I believe it's a reference saying, well, Israel was kind of like an adopted son, though we didn't use that language in the Old Testament. In Galatians 4 and verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, those who were under the condemnation of the law. Jesus went, died on the cross, that he would pay the ransom price of his blood to do what? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Adoption is not an afterthought. Adoption was in the foremind of God in eternity past. And when he says, I'm going to adopt them as sons, then he's going to need to have adoption in the Greek culture, have adoption in the Roman culture. Adoption is central to the thinking of the Lord Jesus. I'm giving my blood so that they may receive adoption as sons. Its usage in the New Testament, fourthly D, its dependence on the Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. First question. Is Paul referring to the Holy Spirit in verse 15? Is he referring to the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go back and look. Verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that's the Holy Spirit, plainly. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, I don't think we need to ask which one that is. It's not the spirit of man. Verse 15, it could be the spirit of man, spirit of slavery, and the spirit within man, a spirit of adoption. It may be. But then verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So there's our human spirit. But then there is God, the Spirit himself, who is testifying to us. So if you're looking at a New American Standard, it's going to have verse 15 as both human spirit. If you're looking at ESV, you're going to have the first as a human spirit and the second as the Holy Spirit. And if you're reading John Murray's comments, he's going to tell you they're both the Holy Spirit. But here's what we need to know. The second one is God the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I can say that is the expression there in Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Words could not be much plainer than that, right? So if we're looking and wondering, well, Paul, this word is a little ambiguous in Romans 8 and verse 15. Spirit of adoption is that my human or is that the Holy Spirit? Look at the parallel passage and it's very plain. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption. It seems that Paul is here saying two things about the Holy Spirit. First, negatively, that the spirit that believers received is not going to lead them back into a bondage, back into a fear. The second thing that the Holy Spirit is said to do here is that the Spirit works in us this disposition. You see what Romans 8:15 is saying? It's not enough that there is this court record that I have been adopted into the family. Based on that, I'm going to have legal rights at the second coming of Christ to share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ's family. That's wonderful in and of itself. But God, our Heavenly Father, says that is not enough. I don't want you to have the legal paper that you can maybe prove to others, but I want you to feel that you are adopted. Can you imagine? You've adopted a child. This child has been with you now for 6-7 months. All those diapers, all those sleepless nights, all those wondering what it was that you did, that they're crying. And all of that is forgotten when that little baby looks up into mama's eyes and says, "Mommy, Daddy." Do you think that parent really cares whether or not the kid feels like your mommy or daddy or not? If you have an ounce of humanity, you know the answer to that. And here is God. Here's your legal paperwork. You're going to get inheritance. But I want you to feel that you are a child of God. I want it to be such. I want it to be so deeply ingrained in you by my Spirit that when you are in a crisis situation like the Lord Jesus Christ, may this cup pass from me. And he cries out spontaneously, "Abba, Father." God says, I want the same words, I want the same feeling coming out of you in your crisis. Father, Abba, I need your help. Well, I'm mixing things up here and anticipating a bit. Let's look quickly over my notes for a release from slavish fears. And remind ourselves, as Morris says, slavery would have meant a great deal more to Paul's readers who were in daily contact with it. It means much more. You're not going to receive a slavish fear. You're not going to be a slave to your fears. It's a state that is dominated by fear. This makes me think of Hebrews 2. The work of Jesus Christ was to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Interesting, we've got fear and slavery again in the same verse. Through the fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. And why did they fear death? Well, because it was stamped on their being that there was going to be a judgment that follows after that. And they kind of knew the state that they were in towards God who was going to be the judge. And so there is this dreadful fear of death. And what God is saying, when I've adopted you into my family, I give you the legal courtwork paper, but then I send my Spirit into you. I give to you this Spirit of adoption. Let's look at that for a moment. The latter part of verse 15. The Spirit of adoption is identified as the Spirit of His Son. Let's look at the parallel in Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Why did He word it like that? Well, because God the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. Yes, I get that. But do you think it may be related as well to that Jesus is the Son and the Holy Spirit works in us something that is the disposition of Jesus as the Son? Especially where we've got the record that Jesus cried, "Abba, Father." The next thing we see, the Spirit of God's Son speaks in our hearts as the Spirit would speak in Jesus' heart. He cries out, "Abba, Father." We cry out, "Abba, Father." Like Romans 8:17, the adopted Son of God is recognized as an heir of God. Verse 7, if a son, then an heir through God, Murray. He is called the Spirit of adoption not because he is the agent of adoption, but because it is he who creates in the children of God the filial love, the love that a son or daughter has towards the parents. creates in them the filial love and confidence by which they are able to cry, Abba, Father, and exercise the rights and the privileges of God's children. You see the movement here? The movement is from, in my unconverted days, I had a fear of death, and I had a fear of death because I knew something of judgment that was awaiting me. On the other end of the spectrum, I am a saved son of God or a saved child of God, daughter of God. All of my sins are forgiven. I am justified. More than that, I am the son of God. I've got these legal rights to inherit Christ's stuff at the end of time. But more than this, God is bubbling it up within my psyche, Abba. I know that I am a son or a daughter of God. That brings me to E. It's wonderful practical expression. Whom we cry, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I've already said it, I say it again. In the extreme situation, Jesus prayed, and he prayed Abba, Pater. Both terms were precious to him. And because you are sons of God, God sends his Spirit within us. Several of the early church fathers testify that Abba was the address of small children to their fathers. The Talmud, a text central to rabbinic Judaism, let's say 200 AD, confirms this when it says that when a child is weaned, it learns to say Abba and Imma, that is, Daddy and Mommy. The repetition indicates warmth as well as confidence with which the Holy Spirit emboldens the people of God to draw near to God as children to a Father who is able and ready to help them. And if you say, well, I don't know about this stuff. To hesitate, to have this level of assurance that in your trouble, in your trial, that you would come to God with Abba, with Father on your lips, that's a false humility. Because it is God's Holy Spirit that has given us these passages of the Abba and the Father together. Whether it's Mark 14:36 of Jesus, or it's our passage here, or even the clearer passage in Galatians 4:6, God has given these so that we would know our great gospel privilege. Do you know anything of this? Do you know anything of God, the Holy Spirit, working in you such a sense of assurance that this just kind of naturally rolls off your lips? Abba, Father. I want you to think about the great contrast. Think about where you and I were in your and my unconverted days. Where were we? Well, we're to remember the pit from which we were taken. And imagine that we're in the mountains and down into one of the deepest, deepest valleys. There's a hole, there's a pit that goes down a half a mile. That's where we were relative to God. When I was in my pit, in my unconverted days, I was a rebel sinner against God. Perhaps you were marked by immorality. Perhaps your life was a pathetic mess. And even worse than that, in that kind of condition where God says, I made you to be made in my image, I made you to reflect my glory, and you're doing a pathetic job of it, and you are under the wrath of God. Well, I don't like to think about this. So I'm not going to allow that God exists. So I'm an atheist. Oh, well. Let's see if you're an atheist in the day of judgment. It's just a further mark of your depravity to refuse to see the glory of God in His creation. That's the pit. But when we are converted, God not only saves us, forgives us, clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but God keeps saying, come on up higher. Come on up higher. Come to the mountaintop. And the mountaintop is that you and I have been adopted into His family. That I got the legal right. This is who I really am. Down there in the pit. You don't exist, God. That's who I am. And I deserve every bit of God's wrath against me. But He's called me up higher, given me this privilege, given me this legal inheritance so that I share in heaven with Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. God says, come on up higher. Come up higher on the mountain. I want you to feel it. And I'm going to make it to be the business of the Spirit of God to work these feelings into you. I'm like the adoptive dad and mom who are just waiting for the day when they first hear, Mommy, Daddy. Do you see it? God the Father from eternity past said, I am predestining them to sons. Adoption as sons. Jesus looks at the cross. And He pays the ransom price of His blood so that they may receive the adoption as sons. And God the Holy Spirit is commissioned into the heart of every true child of God so that they would feel what the Father has planned and what the Son has purchased. My hearer, if you're not a Christian, see where you are in the pit. See the great grace of God. See the kindness of God that calls you up higher and then calls you up higher again and calls you up to the pinnacle expression where God, the Spirit of God, is working within you. Abba, Father. Please believe in Jesus Christ before this day is over. Amen. Spirit of God, as we contemplate Your work on our minds and hearts, bringing certain concepts to the fore, we ask our God that You would write upon hearts and minds that if one would reject the great privilege of adoption, then in eternity, they will remember this day when they rejected this pinnacle blessing of Christianity. Father, show mercy to them. Plow up hearts and lead to faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are believers, help us to begin to accurately estimate the privilege that we have. When we look back and feel the weight of that directive that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, give us lightness. Give us a love for that work, because You have adopted us into Your family. and you have prompted your Spirit to have us to cry out, Abba, Father. Give us one more motive to crucify the flesh so that you would be pleased and that we would not grieve away the Spirit of God who is working this pinnacle of assurance within us. We pray this in His mighty name. Amen.